and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless it. Bless it to our hearts, that we would come to know it, understand it, and then apply it to our lives. As we look into these great doctrines, Father, we understand how important they are. And we just pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. We need it, Father. We need your help to understand your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a great time of the year for sports enthusiasts. With the baseball season in full swing, or actually over two-thirds of the way over already. Isn't it hard to believe? Football starting up again, and of course, big news for the Jets fans. Brett Favre coming to Hofstra. The Olympics began, and all the pomp and circumstance. Sports enthusiasts are in their glory right around now. One of the things that you notice about sports, though, is no matter how hard they try, there's always some discussions about whether a call was right or the competency of the official. You'll see that in the Olympics. One of the things that has always struck me is what they call the strike zone in baseball. The strike zone will change with the umpire. I mean, there's guidelines, what it's supposed to be, but depending on the umpires are known. Some umpires have a high strike zone. Some have a low strike zone. Some are known for giving the outside corner. Some are known for giving the inside corner. And if you listen to some of the commentators, they will even tell you, okay, that an umpire will give a little more latitude to a famous pitcher and call a strike for him that he might not call for a lesser known pitcher. Or the other way around, he might give a ball to a famous hitter like A-Rod or one of those, whereas another hitter he might call a strike on. Sometimes the umpire is swayed in his decision on how the catcher frames the pitch, and if he moves his glove too much, he says, oh, that can't be a strike, even though it may be. It's just a fact of life, isn't it? Humans have a tendency to be partial to one side or another. Think of how complex our jury selection process has become. They hire professional companies to help with jury selection now in some capital cases. And why? Because lawyers know that depending on a person's background, his occupation, his political views, and yes, even his religion, he may be partial to one side or the other. And so they go to great lengths to get an impartial jury. One of the things in business, which is we see clearly, is families have been accused of nepotism, favoring their own relatives over other employees. In the text before us, we see something interesting. Paul goes to great lengths to drive a very specific point home. And the point is this. God is not like you and I in this respect. God is not partial to any man. His judgments are perfect. They are true. They are without fault, and he doesn't shade his direction, his judgments, in any direction. If I can use the baseball euphemism, it doesn't matter who's up at the plate. A strike's a strike, a ball's a ball. Now remember what we've seen so far in the text. In chapter 1, and I'm just going to very briefly summarize this, we found out that the pagans who have rejected God are without excuse. That's the essence of chapter 1. Chapter 2 thus far, we've seen this. The Jews are also without excuse. The Jews have condemned themselves in that they have harshly judged the Gentiles, and yet they practice the same things. And then one of the things we saw is that the truth of God in this matter is self-evident. In other words, it's revealed both in the heart of man and in nature. And so, therefore, all men are without excuse. And then we saw last week how God has poured out his goodness on both the Jew and the Gentile in at least his common grace. Now, I want to say something very strongly here and make a small application, even though we're still in the introduction here. Those applications don't usually come till the end, but sometimes it needs to be said. Common grace is not a reward. You don't earn God's common grace. It is still grace, which means unmerited favor. Just because you may be experiencing the goodness of God in some degree and in some measure does not mean that God is pleased with you. Now, it may, but it may not. If you are just merely experiencing God's common grace, don't take it for granted, oh, I'm enjoying this life, therefore, God must be happy with me. No, because the point we saw last week is God's goodness is given to you to bring you to repentance. And if it doesn't bring you to repentance, all that goodness of God is going to condemn you in the end. That's a very important point, because I've heard so many people say, things are just going so well, we're just enjoying the blessings of God. God must really be happy. I must be doing things right. Maybe not. If you're enjoying the blessings of God, especially at those times, you need to examine yourself and say, why is God blessing me? Maybe he's trying to bring me closer to him and not exalt myself. So when common grace doesn't bring a person to repentance, it condemns them. And that leads to our next point. And remember, this is very much just a continuation of Paul's thinking. But for the sake of time, we have to break up chapter 2. It should really be taken in as a whole. But we can't do it all at once, so it'll be taken in bits. But verse 5... is the context for what we're going to look at in verse 6. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, everyone who has a stubborn and unrepentant heart is storing up wrath and judgment. The day is coming when God will no longer restrain His wrath. And in fact, one of the aspects of God's common grace is that He doesn't execute His wrath immediately. It's common grace, just that He withholds it and allows you to live another day. But the day is coming when He will no longer restrain it, when His goodness will cease towards the sinner, and the sinner will only experience His wrath. And as we saw last week, one of the scariest aspects of God's judgment is that it's perfect. It's righteous. And so when it's executed upon the unrepentant sinner, it comes in its fullness. My friend, that's a scary thing. And that's what brings us to verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. This is a most important verse in Scripture. It's a crucial verse in Scripture. It's also a very misunderstood verse. But look at the standard of judgment. Man will be judged according to his deeds. That's what Paul says very, very clearly. Now, why does Paul include this verse here? Now, primarily, to refute the thinking of the Jews that because they were special, they would escape the judgment of God. See, this is a continuing theme in Romans. Remember what we've seen. The thinking of the first century Jews was that because they were part of the Jewish nation, because they were circumcised, because their father was Abraham, they were going to be okay. They were all right. And in fact, the theology was basically that because of who they were, God was obligated to save them. You see, in essence, what they believed was God was going to overlook their sins because of who they were. Their thinking was elitist to the core. Now, remember, we touched on this last week. There have always been men who believe that somehow they're above the law. Whether it be the amount of money they have, the family they belong to, the position they have in society, or because of their intellect. Remember we discussed the Illuminati a little bit last week? Would they think that they can, some people actually think they can get away with murder. Some figuratively speaking and some literally speaking. And Paul just blows that thinking out of the water in this verse. He says that every man will be judged according to his deeds. He says, without equivocation, the every, it's inclusive of all men. The question is then, how does this fit in with Paul's assertion that no one is justified by his works, but by grace alone? You see, and that's one of the controversial parts of this. Those who believe in some sort of a work salvation will point to this verse. See, look. We're judged according to what we do. Let me answer that question in two ways. If you look at all Paul's teaching, it will become clear that there is no conflict, no contradiction in his theology. Let me just say that up front. Paul is perfectly consistent in his assertion that every man is judged according to his deeds, yet salvation is by grace alone. And I think you're going to see that those are not mutually exclusive, but they actually fit very nicely together. First, let me quote Charles Bridges, who sums this up so well. He says it this way, based upon what Paul has said here. He says, the wicked will be punished on account of their works and according to their works. The righteous will be rewarded not on account of, but according to their works. Let me repeat it again, because it's really a profound statement. The wicked will be punished on account of their works and according to their works. The righteous will be rewarded not on account of, but according to the works. And notice the difference very carefully. You see, the wicked are judged both on account of the fact that they sin, and then they are judged according to what they do in that sin, how serious it is. In other words, the reason for their judgment is what they have done in this life. And Paul will make the case in chapter 3 that none of them do good, nor desires to do good. No one can do anything that pleases God, nor would cause God to do anything to turn away his wrath. So they're judged according to their works. In other words, the severity of the judgment of any man is based upon the severity of his sins. You see, now sometimes Christians err on this doctrine. We need to be very careful, because we say that sin, no matter how small, is enough to condemn a person to hell. And that's true. One sin. The little peccadillo. The little white lie. That won't hurt anybody, we say. Don't we like to do that? You utter a little lie. It's a little, and it's not a black lie. It's a white lie. And it's just a little one. And it never hurt anybody. That sin is enough to condemn someone to hell. But that does not negate the fact that some sins will incur a stricter or greater punishment in hell. You see the difference. The scripture clearly teaches that judgment will be greater for some than others. And while the smallest of sins is enough to gain you entrance into hell, the greater your sin, the hotter hell gets, if I can use the euphemism. You see, Jesus taught that those who had greater opportunities in this life and rejected him would receive greater punishment. Remember what Jesus said? Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Sodom will rise up and judge and point the finger and judge you. What Jesus said is, as bad as Sodom was, they're not going to be as bad off as the cities that rejected him. That's what he says. Jesus also taught that those who lead others astray would receive greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You scour the world to make proselytes, and all you're doing is incurring greater judgment on yourself. On the other side of the coin, the righteous are not judged or justified on account of their works. No one will be able to say in heaven, look what I did to get here. How'd you get here? This is what I did to get here. You're not going to hear that conversation in heaven. Now, there are people who are constantly seeking a way to get to heaven. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Sadducees. You search the scriptures for eternal life. But they missed it. He says, these are testify of me. Now, there are people who are looking for the path that leads to nirvana. And they look for this path in various ways. Some try to buy their way into heaven. Many wealthy people have given to charity because they believe it's going to garner them favor with God. And some seek a form of heaven through philosophy. By attaining various levels of mental discipline, they can move to higher and higher planes, and higher planes of existence. Anybody old enough to remember a book? It was written in 1970 by a man by the name of Richard Bach. It was called Jonathan Livingston Seagull. The book is basically an exposition of Eastern mysticism. But it became an instant success here in this country in 1970. It hit the bestseller list. I think it was the number one bestseller for like about 8 weeks in a row. It's the story of a seagull called Jonathan Livingston who wasn't content to merely fly with the other seagulls. And so by striving higher and higher, all of a sudden he flies higher and he passes the clouds and he finds himself with a whole new group of seagulls. And they teach him things that he never knew before, and he can go even higher. And the next thing he knows, he's passing not by flying, but he's moving just by the thought of he wants to be someplace, and he's there. And then he meets a mentor. And my wife is laughing at me for expounding upon Jonathan Livingston Seagull. But it sounds ludicrous. This is what Eastern philosophy teaches. And ultimately, there's this place of nirvana. And then, of course, when you reach nirvana, then, as Jonathan Livingston did, he comes back to where he began to show the others the way of enlightenment. We think that's silly. Probably a third of the world is held slave to that type of thinking, and it's denying them heaven. See, Scripture refutes any of this type of thinking in the strongest possible terms. No one is justified by their works. Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, that being said, and that's only one verse. I could give you a list as long as my arm of verses that say, you know, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. But that being said, the righteous will be judged according to their works. Notice the subtle difference. Works will never get you into heaven. But once there, they will increase your reward. And my friends, don't miss this important point. The works you do as a Christian are extremely important. Don't let anyone tell you differently. Heaven is not run according to the Communist Manifesto. You will be judged according to your works. Ephesians 6:8. Paul speaking to Christians, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You know, Jesus spoke several times about calling somebody either the greatest or the least in heaven. And each time it was according to the works that a man did here on earth. Now, what does this mean to you and me? Very simply, what you do now is important in eternity. Now, the second reason that there's no conflict in Paul's theology, it is a hermeneutical one. It's a hermeneutical answer. And it's simply this. Paul is not here teaching about how a man is justified. And so to take his words in this context and say, here is Paul's position on how a man is justified, is simply to take his words completely out of the context he's giving them in. You know, one of the points that I keep trying to drive home as we work through Scripture is how we arrive at our conclusions. I want you to listen carefully to this. It is important to arrive at truth in our thinking. You know that's what we teach here. Truth is important. But it is also important how we get there. We are to handle the Word of God carefully and accurately. The Bible itself tells us how we are to interpret it. And we have worked through a series of principles that the Bible teaches. And one of the main points is context. What is the author saying? For what purpose is he saying it? And to whom is he speaking? And here in Romans 2, Paul is not yet addressing how a person is saved. He's going to get to it, but that's not what he's addressing here. In these verses, Paul is concerning. He's concerned with the impartiality, the perfection, and the standard of God's judgment, and they have nothing to say about how a person is justified. Now remember what Paul is doing here. He's refuting the thinking of the Jews that they were going to escape the judgment of God based upon who they were. And again, Bridges sums up this passage very well. He says that this passage teaches that irrespective of the gospel, to those who either never heard of it or who, having heard, reject it, the principle of judgment will be law. You hear that? That irrespective of the gospel, in other words, if we just put the gospel aside for a minute, to those who either never heard of it or who, having heard of it, reject it, the principle of judgment will be the law. In other words, in this point of his exposition, Paul hasn't reached the gospel yet. That's where he's going. And then the next two verses are an expansion on the principles of judgment that Paul has laid down in verse 6. Let's look at them. What can the righteous expect? Look at verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now notice again in this verse, Paul still doesn't address how a person is declared righteous. He's merely addressing them as a class. You know, in one sense, Paul is almost dangling heaven in front of his listeners. And then he tells them, you can't have it. That's what he's saying. It's good news and bad news again. Look at what he says in explanation of the fact that all men are judged according to the deeds. Well, if you are a righteous man, you're seeking good, you're seeking to do good, you're seeking for glory and honor and immortality, those are good things. That's it. That's good. And if you're seeking these things, here's the good news. You're going to get it. You see, if you're one of those persons, you're going to get what you desire. But in Romans 3:23, Paul gives the bad news. Nobody's there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And before that in Romans 3, he says, there's not one good man. There's none who seeks for him. And so there's the bad news. If you are one of those people, you can have it. But you're not. But then as the epistle progresses, he says, but there's more good news. You can be declared good. There is a way you can be justified. There's the gospel. You see, Paul's apologetic, it's masterful. That's the role of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died to save those who wouldn't seek him, who would never seek him. He died for the ungodly, the depraved sinner that he's been describing. He says, here's the good news. Jesus Christ died for you. You can't buy this. You can't earn it. You can't plead with God for it. He gives it to you as a free gift. And now, when he gives you this free gift, now you can strive for his glory. Now you can strive for immortality. Now you can strive to do good. And then you will get it. But what can the wicked expect? Look at verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. You know, there are some very important principles here. First, notice how the person is going to receive condemnation is described. He is described as being selfishly ambitious. Now, there's nothing wrong with being ambitious. We should all be ambitious. But selfish ambition is 180 degrees out of sync with God's character. And this is the mark of a reprobate. This is the it's all about me syndrome. I want my share of the pie. Now, it's important to note that the wicked are described in various places in Scripture in various ways. And it goes to without saying that it's never in a flattering way. But it's important that we see at any time the description, and that we examine it for the hard issues and not merely the external description, because when the wicked are described in different ways, it's for different purposes. The author wants us to see certain aspects of the wicked person. And here he's described as selfishly ambitious. Selfish actions. You know the biggest problem with selfish actions? They come from a selfish heart. A selfish person doesn't have a good heart. A good heart cannot be selfish. A good heart looks for the interests of others first. The good heart is the one that has been changed by God and therefore loves God in its entirety. The righteous man loves the Lord with all his heart, Jesus said. And then he reaches out in selflessness to others. So he's not a selfish person. Secondly, the text says that he does not obey the truth. And why doesn't he obey the truth? Because his wicked heart doesn't want to. His heart isn't wicked because he doesn't obey the truth. He doesn't obey the truth because he has a wicked heart. And therefore, judgment comes down upon him because he does not obey the truth. Again, notice he's being judged by the law of God. You know, sometimes I just get so upset of churches that teach that the law of God's not relevant for today. Oh my goodness, you're stripping an essential aspect of the gospel message. It's what you're going to be judged by. And this judgment is absolutely fair. It's absolutely just because he doesn't obey the truth. But then it goes even further. He doesn't obey the truth. What does he obey? Unrighteousness. Remember the downward spiral of reprobation we saw in chapter 1? When God is rejected, the void will be filled with something. And that will be some kind of evil. It begins with idolatry, progresses to immorality, then gross immorality, then the heart becomes totally depraved, and finally to the point where evil is called good and good is called evil. And so this person stores up for himself wrath and indignation. Let me state it this way. God gives eternal life. Man earns wrath and indignation. Do you see the difference again? That's the message of the gospel. It's a gracious gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then Paul continues. And I've titled this section the Accountability Factor. Because Paul basically, in the next two verses, restates the basic principle in different words. The basic message is not different, just restated using different terms to drive another point home. Now look at verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why does Paul repeat himself in this way? Once again, I believe there's two main reasons. First, the repetition is for emphasis. Paul is on a point here that is crucial for all men. He's talking about eternal judgment. Can be no mistake here. You know, we can make all kinds of mistakes in life. And virtually any mistake we make, there's some sort of remedy for it. I've made some real bonehead moves in my life. I'm still around. People still like me for some reason. Even though I've done some very stupid things. And almost everything, there was a way of fixing it. Not eternal judgment. When you stand before God, and He separates the sheep from the goats, and you're put on one side or the other, my friend, that's it. We always like to say God's a God of second chances. And all through life, He's more than a God of second chances. You've got so many opportunities to come to Jesus Christ. It's countless numbers of times. But there's a point. When you're separated, it's over. It's done. There's no appeal in God's court. You know, one of the things in our court system, in New York, for example, the Supreme Court in each of the counties tries the capital cases. They can be appealed to the appellate division of New York State. They can be appealed to the Court of Appeals in Albany. And if you have right grounds, if they reject it, some people appeal to the federal courts and then to the circuit court and ultimately to the Supreme Court. There's so many levels of appeal that sometimes it's mind-boggling. I worked on one homicide case that wasn't settled for over 15 years by the time all the appeals were up. In God's court, it's written, it's done, it's settled. And so there's an emphasis here. Because Paul is addressing a matter literally of life and death on an eternal scale. There is no more important issue in your entire life than the state of your eternal soul. And the fact that men just brush it aside without really thinking about it is an indication of the level of depravity that he has sunk to. I've had people come to me, you know, when I'm talking and you wind up getting into the gospel. I say, I don't want to talk about that. What do you mean you don't want to talk about that? I just don't like talking about things like that. We're talking about, are you concerned about where you're going when you die? Well, yeah, but I don't really want to talk about it. See, so Paul here wants his readers to get the point. What he's saying, and look, he changes the words now. It was wrath and indignation. He says, there will be tribulation and distress. You know what he says in Hebrews? Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And listen to how he says it. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You know, the amount of space given to the topic of eternal judgment in Scripture is so large that we avoid it at our own peril. Jesus spoke more about it than any other person in the Scriptures. And the biblical writers reflecting that view of Jesus want everyone to know there are consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ. Tribulation and distress, the wrath of God, a terrifying expectation of judgment. And with the souls of men at stake, we cannot minimize the important truths of Scripture. But there's a second reason that Paul includes this repetition, and this is what I have dubbed the accountability factor. What does that mean? Well, look at the text again. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The first part of each of those verses is the same principle of righteous judgment. But look at the last part of each verse. The same phrases repeated. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't gloss over that. It's a very important part of the text. In one sense, it simply means all men, Jew and Greek, are alike. Okay? You're all subject. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile. It doesn't matter. You're all subject to these same rules. That's one sense of it. It's an important one. And if that were the only reason, it would be important enough to focus on. But there's something more subtle than just that. Something that actually shows that the Jew of the first century was in a worse position than the Gentile. Look again at the last phrase. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Judgment came to the Jew first. It comes first in order and intensity. Now, why is this? Because they had greater opportunity. Paul will expand on this later in this chapter very specifically, but he introduces it here. You see, the Jews were a privileged people. This may sound funny where I'm talking about God being impartial, but the Jews were a privileged people. God had chosen them from among all the peoples of the earth, and he set his affection upon them. He entered into covenant with them. That is the message we see of the Old Testament, and it's further amplified in the New Testament. They had the prophetic word of God in their midst. They had the stories of God's favor upon them and their ancestors. The story of the Exodus and the giving of the promised land. And they had myriad number of stories and describing God's blessings. They had prophets in their midst. They had men of God. Men who spoke to God directly and who God spoke to directly right in their midst. They had a sacrificial system which screamed the message of sin and atonement, unlike any of the nations around them. But here's the point. All of those things didn't save them. It put them in a position of having a higher accountability. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. With all the blessings that God poured out upon the nation of Israel, only a remnant came to him. The nation in general was described by God continually as a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And so when Paul is describing the judgment of God that is going to come down on all men, he says, it comes to the Jew first. And you know how Paul loved the Jews. Paul was not, you know, Paul did not have an axe to grind here. He loved his people. He says, and that's why it broke his heart that judgment was coming to them first. You see, it comes to them first, not because they were worse than anyone else. They weren't. But they had a greater opportunity than anyone else. And the same is true for the righteous. The reward goes to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. You see, in God's sovereignty, he chose the Jewish people to bless. And it was in his prerogative to do so. And he honors the covenant relationship he gave to them as a gracious gift. Yes, even the old covenant was a covenant of grace. But that's another message. And that covenant relationship came with both opportunity and responsibility. Jesus made a point of telling the Syrophoenician woman that he came for the lost Israel. It's clearly seen when Jesus is ascending into heaven. He tells his apostles, you're to be my witnesses. Starting in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to the rest of the world. The epistles tell us the gospel is to go to the Jew first. We see it in the ministry of Paul. Every time he went to a new city, where did he go first? To the temple. I mean, to the synagogue. And then we come down to the main point of the text, the character of God. In the context of punishment and reward, in the context of the responsibility of man and his actions, to answer the question, is anyone ever judged improperly in God's court? Does anyone go to hell who doesn't deserve to be there? Does anyone pull the wool over God's eyes and slip into heaven when they don't belong there? Is there a privileged class of people who are above the law? The answer is a resounding no. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Yes, it's true that God has given special status to certain people at certain times in history. He has given them divine favor. But far from excusing them from their sin, that divine favor holds them even more accountable. For God is not a respecter of persons. And if you are counting on anything but the grace of God for your salvation, you are in big trouble. You are setting yourself up for a great fall. You know, in every arena of man, there is some degree of partiality. Whether it's an umpire giving a bigger strike zone to a famous pitcher or a smaller strike zone to a famous hitter. Or at the Olympics, and if you want to see this really work, watch the gymnastics where you have subjective judging. And watch the judges from the Eastern European countries who will consistently give higher marks to the Eastern Europeans and lower marks to the Western. It's just so flagrant, it's almost laughable. And you know what else they do? If somebody's a world champion and they fall and make a mistake, they deduct less points than if Joe Blow, the person struggling to get there, falls and makes a mistake. But God's judgments are perfect. There's no partiality with God. He will judge each person according to his works, whether they are good or evil. I can't tell you how important it is to understand this. I want to close this morning with one major application. And that is this. What you do on earth has eternal consequences. How you live your life will determine how you spend eternity. So, Christian, make the most of every opportunity. Don't waste your life on vain pursuits. Don't waste your money for fleeting happiness. But lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. There's an old saying. I think it might even come from an old hymn. Just one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, every day you reject Christ, you move one step closer to the hottest spot in hell. All of your good deeds mean nothing in eternity. The only answer is salvation by faith through grace alone. Every time you hear the gospel and reject it, you incur greater wrath. Repent of your sin, come to Jesus Christ, and begin storing up treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we are so grateful for your gospel of grace. Father, we love you. We thank you for what you have done for us through the gift of your Son. And Father, we simply would plead with you this morning that you would be pleased to save many people who might even be sitting here. And then, Father, we pray that you would help us, whom you have been pleased to save. We know it was not because of anything we've done. We know it's not because we're better, because we're not. But help us, Father, not to waste our lives, not to be so consumed with fleeting pleasures and having fun, but help us, Father, to be those who desire to serve you and lay up our treasure in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.